We're turning in God's Word this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, reading verses 23 through 25. And then if you would turn over to Luke chapter 4, we'll read verses 14 and 15. With both passages open, we'll read these together. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and beyond Jordan. Luke 4, verses 14 and 15. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. All that we have read this morning forms the text, but I suppose Luke 4, 14, the first part of the verse, sums it all up. Jesus returned, that is, returned from Judea. He returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. This marks the beginning of our Lord's great Galilean ministry, a ministry that took up quite a part of his earthly time serving among the Jews. You remember that his baptism and his temptation took place in Judea. And since the healing of the nobleman's son was something more of a private miracle than a public one, we could say that this text marks the first public exercise in Galilee of the mighty power of the Holy Ghost with which the Lord Jesus was anointed at his baptism. And we can at once see why Satan was so prompt to challenge Christ in the wilderness of temptation after that baptism. After he was anointed and filled with the Holy Ghost, you can see why Satan came with all his forces and with all his fury to see if he could ruin this ministry at its very commencement, really, before it would get underway. Satan understood what was at stake for him. And here we can begin to appreciate, as we read these verses together, we can begin to appreciate the invincible power of the Savior with which he confronted all the devil's dominion over the bodies and over the souls of men. These opening scenes of Christ's great Galilean ministry contain the promise. Indeed, more than the promise, they contain the assurance of his final victory. The powers and kingdom of darkness felt the weight of every word and of every deed of the Lord Jesus Christ as once and again he made Satan taste defeat in lives that he had ruled with dark and despotic and damning power. What I want you to think of today as we read these verses and consider them very simply is that as the King of Grace, our Lord Jesus Christ invaded the strongholds of Satan. He engaged the devil's most powerful forces and he triumphed gloriously over them. And that triumph is witnessed in the changed lives of all the people whom he touched. So, quite simply today, we're going to be dealing with Christ taking Galilee by storm by the power of the Holy Ghost. And as the Lord Jesus has set before us here, there are certain things that stand out that I think we should pay some attention to. And not only for historical purposes, to see what happened then, but for our own good today, to see what it is we need today if we are going to enjoy the victorious power of Christ in the ministry of His Word. And also that we may be able to get our eyes on Him. Remember what I keep on emphasizing, that as we live our lives in this world with all the trials and all the troubles, with all the attacks of the world and the flesh, yes, and of the devil, for let us not lose sight of this. Satan is a real personage. The forces of hell are real forces. And though it is now something of a joke to talk about Satan and what he does, every person who is insistent in doing the will of God, who is earnest about serving Christ, finds out that the forces of hell are dark and real and terrible. And if we are going to face those forces, it will not be by strength of will, it will not be by strength of character, it will not be by our education or by our talents, it will be by the clarity of our sight of Christ and our understanding of His person and of His work. The Christ who saves from sin, death, Satan, and hell is the Christ who keeps us from sin and death and Satan and hell and gives us victory at every stage of life. And so it's important for us then to mark the things that stand out in the text concerning Christ taking Galilee by storm. The first thing that stands out, obviously, is the message. The Lord Jesus, we are told in Matthew chapter 4, came or went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That was His message. Now, it's very easy to read that, but that is a huge, huge subject. And I have time only to deal with one aspect this morning. If you have a long memory, 2 months ago when I last dealt with a study in the life of Christ, probably the message before the last, I did some study on the subject of the kingdom. It's been so long ago, I think I'll have to refresh some memories, and maybe including my own. But since we've dealt with it then, I'm not going to deal with all that again. But simply let me say that there is a lot of misinformation on the subject. Larkin's book on the dispensations. Somebody sent me a copy. They thought I didn't know enough about Larkin's extreme dispensationalism. I already had a copy and had already had a good laugh, so I didn't need a second go, but I'd already had a copy. I still have my Scofield Bible, where I've read it there as well. I've often said that my favorite study Bible is a study Bible edited by one of the strongest dispensationalists England ever produced. Makes Scofield seem a moderate. And so I'm very well aware of what they say about the gospel of the kingdom. This is not one of 7 different gospels. Let me make that very clear to you. This is not a way of salvation distinct from the gospel of the grace of God. Anybody who has ever read Acts chapter 20 has to see that in plain black and white. And the absolutely certain testimony of the apostle where he equates the two. This is not another way of salvation. This is not a gospel for a different dispensation. This is an aspect of the one true everlasting gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. What is it? As the Lord Jesus went about Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, we must understand that He was preaching the good news that the long-promised kingdom had at last arrived. Now, to the Jews, that was staggering and exciting information. Unfortunately, they interpreted it in one sense only, and like most people, they got it all wrong. The Lord Jesus, interestingly, termed this gospel of the kingdom The gospel of the kingdom of what? Of heaven and the kingdom of God. This kingdom is called the kingdom of heaven. I think that may well describe its nature. It stands distinct from all the kingdoms of the world. And yet its sphere is here on this earth. And by using this description, the kingdom of heaven, this heavenly kingdom operating in the sphere of earth, the Lord Jesus Christ clearly states that his kingdom, if I may borrow the words of Patrick Fairburn, with whom I don't really entirely agree in other places, but I think this is a beautiful statement, that his kingdom is set in opposition to all the empire of evil, the dominion of sin in the individual and the race. When the Lord Jesus went about preaching the kingdom, it was the kingdom of heaven, the rule of heaven in the hearts of men. And he's saying, I am setting up a kingdom in the hearts of men that is opposed to all the empire of evil, all the dominion of sin. This is the kingdom of heaven. Good news indeed. Isn't that still good news for people who are slaves of passion, lust, and pride? For people who are the plaything of Satan? For people whose lives are wrecked and ruined, and there is no hope for them in self, and there's no hope for them in religion, and there's no hope for them in philosophy, and there's no hope for them in the world. Man, you can come and you can tell them the gospel of Christ the King. He is able to subdue us and our iniquities, and he's able to set up his throne in the heart of the most debauched and the most depraved, conquering the power of sin and of evil and the dominion of the devil. Bless God, there's power in the blood to set sinners free. There's power with Christ to make men new creatures. There's power with this King of grace that takes the most broken life and puts it together. Takes the most debauched life and makes it clean. Takes the most devil-possessed life and makes it free. May I want to tell you, that's the gospel of the kingdom. And it's still worth preaching. And I tell it to you today, not as a matter merely of information, but as a matter of conviction. And if you're here defeated by sin, and almost to the point of being eternally damned by sin, and you wonder, is there no hope, is there no help? Then I tell you, there is both hope and help, because Christ came preaching the gospel of his sovereign power over sin. That is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. But the Lord Jesus called his kingdom also the kingdom of God. And that speaks more of its source. It's of God as distinct as those kingdoms that come from man and from Satan. This kingdom is the kingdom of God because it comes from God. It is established by God. Now, you'll see how restrained I'm being this morning. I've heard so much about David Brehm only preaching 45 minutes that I've got to try and catch up. I'm being very restrained. Every one of these is a major theological statement. And you could take a lot of time. This kingdom comes from God. Not from church activity. Not from some do-gooder campaign. It comes from God. It's established by God. The church in the 19th century was completely blown off course as it bought into the notion that it could bring about the kingdom of God by its own social enterprises. And it was a disaster, both for the world and for the church. It is sustained by God. Oh, let's get that. Here's the victory. And while there's a difference between the church and the kingdom that I'm not going to go into this morning yet, for the purpose of this statement, we can make them synonymous. And if you think I'm stretching my theology there, think again, I'm not. But this sustained by God. Jesus said of his church, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why? Because Christ is sustaining it. There's victory for the cause of God, no matter how dark the day in which we live. There's victory for the church of Christ, no matter how strong the opposition forces arrayed against us. What we need to do is get through to God and obtain the input of the Almighty. When this church has been under attack, when this preacher's ministry has been called in question, and there have been times when the question mark over both was great and the attack was strong, I remember distinctly going before God and saying, "Lord, if this is all it takes to destroy this church, then destroy it. If this is all that it takes to destroy this preacher's ministry, then destroy it. If some little arrow from the devil, if some little slander from the world, if some attack from some minion of the pit can derail this whole work of God, then it's not a work of God at all." And many a time I've gone before God with these very words, "Lord, if you will not stand up to defend this cause, then I have no interest in defending it." You see, He is the one who sustains the kingdom. He sustains it. And bless God, He does it not only in that corporate level, but in the individual level. He preserveth the souls of His saints. And when King Jesus comes to reign in your heart, I want to tell you, He sustains you, and He keeps you, and He strengthens you, and He supports you. Oh, the devil's against you, and the lusts of the flesh are against you, and the world's against you, and everything that hell can throw at you may be thrown at you. But I want to tell you, when Jesus saves you, Jesus keeps you, and He sustains you in grace. That's why I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe that Christ perseveres in His grace to us. God perseveres in His purpose toward us. The Holy Spirit perseveres in His application of redemption to us. And therefore we, preserved by the persevering grace of God, we go on with God. Because Christ the King says, "My kingdom is the kingdom of God," and it's sustained by Him. And it is, thank God, administered by Him. Gerhardus Voss said of this kingdom, "It is the actual exercise of the divine supremacy in the interest of the divine glory." That's as beautiful a definition of the kingdom as I have ever read. What is this kingdom? It is the actual exercise of the divine supremacy in the interest of the divine glory. Voss goes on to point out, not original to him, of course, because it's so plain in Scripture, three great fundamental ideas incorporated in this kingdom. The idea of power. From all that I've said, you can't get away from the idea of power. Jesus said to the Jews, Matthew 12:28, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." You see the power of the kingdom. We see it here in what we have been reading. He went about Galilee, and He met the strangest and strongest manifestations of the powers of hell. And what did He do? With a word, with a touch, He destroyed them. That's power. That's power. Man, I love that statement we discussed, for I preached on, I hope you listened, a couple of months back, Romans 1, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation." It's the power of God. It's one reason, and I'm really running ahead of myself, but I mightn't get as far as I want this morning anyway. But it's one reason I am disturbed at the movement in the modern church away from preaching. We have preachers who are trained PR men. They're trained administrators. They're trained business executives. They know how to raise money. They know how to keep people happy. They know how to do psychological counseling. But how seldom do you find somebody who has the anointing of God to preach? Now, there's a place for all these skills that these men have. And I suppose in some ways you could say it's sour grapes if I don't have those skills. But God has ordained through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I have been told, even by ministers, but listen, you know, they think I'm living in a past century. Well, I was born in the last century. Of course, so were most of you. In fact, I think all of you. One fellow said years ago, I attended here for a while, seemed to be blessed. Then he got, I'll not tell you where he went after that. I would say it was downhill, but he thought it was uphill. And his comment was, well, you know, his preaching's very old-fashioned. He meant that as an insult. I took it as a compliment. It is old-fashioned. Now, what other preachers tell me, you know, people nowadays are not willing to listen. Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., more than once remarked that it's not only that we should be praying to have better preachers, but we should be praying to have better listeners. Somehow I think the two things are interlinked. I don't want to be critical, but I have been to many places and I couldn't blame people for not listening. I mean, if I want to go to church and, or if I want to, let me rephrase that, if I want to find out some funny little story, I can go buy the same joke book as the preacher. And that's what they do. I can go buy the same book of little funny stories or touching stories or whatever kinds of stories. I have books and books of illustrations and stories of all kinds. Some good, some bad, some indifferent. You can go buy the same thing. I don't go to church for that. Now, if there's an apt illustration, well and good. But there must be the preaching of the gospel with power. And I want you to take this very much to heart. The kingdom is not in word, but in power. And where there's no power, there is no exercise by the King of his kingly supremacy. The kingly supremacy of Christ is not being manifested merely by an increased or inflated budget. It's not being exercised merely by bigger and better and more plush buildings. It is only being exercised where there is the power of the gospel. And as a church, we have got to take that very seriously. I trust that it will drive us to our faces before God to be praying for the mighty exhibition of the power of God. It's the necessity for the day in which we live. The kingdom is marked by power. Second, by righteousness. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What's the force of the "and"? Is his righteousness in addition to the kingdom? I think not. When you've got the kingdom, you've got it all. Surely this is one of those occasions where it has the force, an explanatory force, and you could put in the word "even." Seek ye first the kingdom of God, even his righteousness. What is that righteousness? It is surely in this context a living in full submission to his will. In the light of our righteousness imputed, we are now seeking to live in a righteous submission to him who has saved us. That's what we're to seek. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is righteousness. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. I have to tell you honestly, that is a text that haunts me. It's a text that comes to my mind again and again, and I have to bring it before the Lord, and I must confess that mostly it condemns me. What is the kingdom? What is it to be a Christian? What is it to live in submission under Christ the King? It is to live in righteousness, not in worldliness, not in half-hearted, wicked sinfulness, not in selfishness, not with a tongue that runs off into slander and libel and all the rest of these things. It is not a tongue that is wicked, tearing down, hurtful. It is not a life self-centered, but Christ-centered. Righteousness and peace. Living out the results of our reconciliation with God in the peace that floods the heart that submitted to Christ. Peace. Not worry. Not flying in the face of God in unbelief. Not fault finding at the dispositions of providence. But a peaceful, righteous submission to God and His will. And joy in the Holy Ghost. You notice where the joy comes? Righteousness. Then peace. Then joy. You'll not get joy in any other way. Joy is the gift of the King to righteous, peaceable subjects of His grace. There's power, there's righteousness, and then there's blessedness. Matthew 5, 1 through 12, you have what are called the Beatitudes, the blessed things. And you'll see what it is to be in the kingdom. Isn't it a wonderful thing that at the beginning of this great Sermon on the Mount, which in many ways is Christ preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that it starts off with the blessings of being in the kingdom. Now, listen, all this is true. The power, the righteousness, the blessedness. It's all true because of one vital truth. You remember John the Baptist came preaching that the kingdom was near. But with Jesus Christ, the preaching changed. The kingdom had come. You see, the kingdom arrived with the arrival of the King. I want you to understand that. Now, that may sound strange to some of you coming from somebody who is an avowed, upfront premillennialist. I want to tell you that one of the greatest disservices done to premillennialism and to the study of prophecy generally has been the crazy notion that Jesus Christ is not yet King. That Jesus Christ has to wait, and yet maybe for a long time, before He ever can be King. Jesus Christ is the entire mediator, and that means He is the King. By preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus proclaimed Himself to be the King. Now, we must understand that in strict biblical terms, not in the terms of a misplaced Jewish notion. The Jews looked for the Son of David to restore the fortunes of Israel. Now, as I've said, as a good premillennialist, I believe that that's included in the prophecies of Messiah. Messiah the Prince, as He's called. Jeremiah in chapter 30 speaks of the great tribulation period falling upon the Jews, such a time as has never happened before and will never happen again. The greatest time of tribulation the nation will ever have. And afterwards, he says, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their King, whom I will raise up unto them. That has never happened. And it will happen. Ezekiel 34, 23 says, I will set up one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, even my servant David. He'll feed them and he shall be their shepherd. In the great 37th chapter of Ezekiel, where you can't spiritualize it simply to mean the church, for he says this speaks of Israel and of Judah and of the bringing of together of Israel and Judah in one nation. And he says, David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all of one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And I put it to you very simply, as a very simple Bible believer, that that is as plain a statement of the fact that there will be a royal personage called David my servant, the very Messiah prince himself, ruling over a combined Judah and Israel in that land. Hosea 3 speaks of the same thing. When afterward, when they have dwelt without a king and without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and without teraphim. By the way, that is a description that covers Israel during the entire period from the fall of Jerusalem until now. They abide without a prince, without a king, without a prince. You'll see, I don't want to get into this, the true and the false. Without a true king, without their own prince, without the true sacrifice, without their own image, without the ephod, and without the teraphim, the idol. But then afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter day. So I believe there is a future fulfillment here, but here's the point. That future reign is the superstructure of the kingdom. It's not the foundation, and it's not the essence. That's where so many premillennialists go wrong. For the foundation and the essence of the kingdom, you must turn back to the Old Testament. What's the first mention of the king among God's people? It's very interesting, this. Genesis 14, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, it's very interesting that when the father spoke to his son about his messianic position and work, he said, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." What's the significance of that? Hebrews 7 makes it clear. Verses 1 and 2. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. I want you to put this together. Here's a priest who is the king. And we are told Christ is made after the order of Melchizedek. Now turn to Zechariah 6, verse 13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Rule as a priest upon his throne. You know, in the Old Testament, the kings were, in Israel, were theocratic. What does that mean? I think Fairbairn put it as well as anybody. The king was consecrated by the priest and instructed by the prophet that he might administer the laws and ordinances of God who had given him the throne and whose will he existed to enforce and obey. So the king was anointed by the priest and he was instructed by the prophet. But the Lord Jesus combined all three. He is the true theocratic king because he is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. John announced him. John bore witness to him. But I want you to understand this. The Lord Jesus did not need anybody to authorize him. The Lord Jesus did not need anybody to anoint him. He had his anointing directly from the Father as he anointed him with the Spirit and with power. And thus, as the promised priest king, the Lord Jesus commanded faith and repentance. And he promised the blessedness of eternal life. Now this was his message. The gospel. The king has come. The kingdom has come. As he said, it is within you. Perhaps some dispute over this. Perhaps indicating it is among you. I think actually both ideas are in there. Kingdom is among you. Kingdom is within you. Why? Because where Jesus is, the kingdom is. That's what he's saying. Where Jesus is, the kingdom is. He says, I have come to preach the gospel of the kingdom. A message that proclaimed his person, prophet, priest, and king. That's still the message. Men and women, I want you to understand that the message has never altered. The message of the gospel is preeminently a message about the person of Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God, become man to be our prophet, to make known unto us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Jesus is the prophet proclaiming the message, which is himself. That's where he differs from every other prophet. Jesus is not only the one who brings the word, he is the word. He not only gives the message, he is the message. Christ is the good news. Christ has come. It's a message about his person. I want you to understand that. I get so grieved when people present the gospel as a plan. Now, there is a plan in the gospel. But you're never saved by a plan. There's no power in learning a plan. The gospel is a person. Jesus, the Son of the living God, the Christ of God, the anointed of God, the Savior of sinners, the priest king, the priest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself and the shedding of his blood, the king to administer grace to the needy, to subdue their iniquities and bring them to submission to himself. Oh, that's the gospel of the person. As I've preached already, this message proclaims his power. He exercised that fullness of divine supremacy in the interest of divine glory. I think of Isaiah's words, quoting the Lord Jehovah, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Why? For mine own sake. The exercise of grace is for glory. The exercise of divine sovereignty is for God's glory. The exercise of Christ's supremacy is for God's glory. That's why he saves us, to glorify him. And all that exercise of mighty power, of a divine supreme sway over men and over devils, is a glorious and kingly thing. This is what gives me confidence for the ministry of the church. You always hear, you know, that the church age is almost over, that God is finished with the church. That sort of garbage has been going around for decades and even for over a century now. We've got to come up with something new. It's not a church. You want to make church look anything like anything but church. There are people who turn their church on a Saturday evening to make it look like a bar. They bring in bar stools. They sit around sipping soft drinks in a bar-like atmosphere with bar-like music and all the rest of it. Anything to stop it looking like church. Behind it all is this notion of we've got to be relevant to the modern man, and really the old church age is over. Absolute rubbish. The church has yet to see its greatest days. Let me make that clear to you. Church of Christ has its greatest victories yet before it. Christ is the king, and he's preaching his power and his purpose to bring sinners to righteousness. Now, there's a big subject. I should sit down now and let Mark Allison come and preach for a while, for we're on his favorite ground. To preach to sinners and bring them into righteousness. to constitute the guilty as righteous in the sight of God by imputing to them the very righteousness of Christ and his obedience, and then to enable them to live a sanctified life in a righteous submission to him who saved them. Do you know the Lord is doing that? Every Christian here this morning, what is he? Have a good look in the mirror. See what you are. You know, all you are is a bundle of corruption. I was just thinking of this in my study this morning. Isaiah chapter 1 is often quoted as a proof text for depravity. From the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been mollified and are bound up. That's true. That's depravity. But that's not what Isaiah intended to teach. It wasn't depravity. Oh, that's understood. But what he's really teaching is stubbornness, impenitence. He's saying God has whipped you. God has wounded you. God has used circumstances to hurt you. He has spoken to you. He has called to you. He has chastened you. He has left you from head to toe with the marks of divine chastening to bring you to repentance, and you will not repent. That's stubbornness, impenitence. So we've got depravity, and we've got stubborn impenitence. And yet these are the very people that King Jesus has subdued and brought to righteousness and peace. Are you saved? Are you saved? Have you been brought out of your sin to be clothed with the righteous merit of Christ? Have you been brought out of your stubborn rebellion to live in a righteous submission to Christ, your King? Have you been brought out of the turmoil of your sin into the peace of believing? Is that your testimony? If not, you need to be saved. And I want to introduce you to the person who can do it, even Christ the King. How can you be saved? He gives what we could call a prescript here, a command, an order for life. Matthew tells us that he went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What did that entail? Mark says in chapter 1, verse 15, that he preached, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." How can you be saved? Are you a sinner? Then repent. Do you give up all hope in yourself? Recognizing Christ as the Son of God and the Savior who died and rose again and is mighty to save. Then believe the gospel. Repent and believe. And you'll enter the kingdom. The promise of the kingdom is life forevermore, as Matthew 19, 16 and 23 make clear. Life, life, eternal life. Jesus alone is the giver. Life, life, abundant life. Glory to Jesus forever. Now I've got through 1/4 of what I had intended to preach, so you'll see that time has not changed me. We're looking at Christ taking Galilee by storm by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you know, that's history. What I want to know this morning is that he has taken your heart by storm by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to know that you have bowed the knee to crown him King of your life. May God grant it. If you're not saved, don't leave that way. Do not leave until on bended knee you have submitted to Christ. Then you will know that righteousness, that peace, and that joy in the Holy Ghost. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. I trust today that you've learned something of Christ, the perfect Savior, the King of grace and the King of glory. And if today you have found out that you're not saved, that you need Him, I invite you to remain as the others leave and let us open the Scriptures with you to point you to Christ. And if you are saved, He saved you to live in righteousness and in peace. He saved you for His glory. Make sure you are a submitted, serving subject of the King. Father, we thank Thee for our dear Redeemer. We bless Thee for the gospel of the kingdom of heaven and of God. We praise Thee for that gracious kingdom of salvation that overcomes the empire of evil, the dominion of Satan. Lord, we thank Thee that the King is coming, and we look forward to His return. We thank You, Lord, He's not coming in order simply to become a king, but He's coming because He is the King. And oh, we would welcome His approach. Father, speak to every heart. Give fruit for the preaching of the Word of God, and grant that this Sabbath day the lost will be won by the power of our God, and that the saints will be revived and stirred and encouraged and blessed as the Spirit would apply the Word to the heart. Hear our prayer, and part us now with Thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in matchless glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.